Galatians 4:21 to chapter 5:1. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us salvation. We thank you that you, of your own initiative, you have granted us eternal life, that you have given mankind through Abraham a promise, and that you are faithful to that promise, though we are not. And because of your faithfulness, because of your work, salvation is brought to man, and that we all have tasted salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that through him, the offspring, the singular offspring of Abraham, that the promise is fulfilled, and that we may partake of it. We thank you for that free grace. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we ask that you edify us this morning in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that's not a confusing passage at all. I'm sure that everyone who heard it read and everyone who read it thought, got it. Main point. It's in my mind. No questions at all about what's going on here. Well, I'm going to help us all. I'm going to help us all understand what Paul is saying. On September 17th, 1954, to me, that's way back in the day, the classic novel, The Lord of the Flies, by the British author William Golding, was published. Has anybody heard of Lord of the Flies? Has anybody been required to read that in school or read it? I read it a couple times a few years ago. I went to the Library of Congress, and I walked through these nice, really super spectacular wings they have, and they've got the classics of Western society wing. And you go in, and it's a whole display of that book is in there. And I read it in high school or maybe middle school, and I thought as an adult, you know, I remember that book being kind of wild, so I bought it and I read it again. If anybody would like to read it, I'll loan you my copy. But Golding, he was the author of Lord of the Flies. He was a philosophy teacher. He was also a lieutenant in the Royal Navy. And while in World War II, he experienced war firsthand while commanding a landing craft in the Normandy landings during D-Day in 1944. Afterward, he sought to examine the nature of humanity, which resulted in his allegory of humanity entitled The Lord of the Flies. And The Lord of the Flies is named so because in the book, these boys hunt down on the island this boar, and they cut its head off and they put it on a stake, and it's in the woods, and they kind of did that to give an offering to some fake beast that they believe is in the woods hiding from them. And then another boy comes across it, and there's flies all around it. And the story is that he heard and he knew when he saw the head of that boar covered in flies in the middle of the woods that there is a Lord of the Flies in every man's heart. And the Lord of the Flies is the direct literal translation of Beelzebub. And so the point is, every man's heart is depraved. Without the graces of God, without the graces of society, without the graces of checks and balances and law and order, every man, every society will just collapse into tribalism, evil, murder, murderous civilizations. And in The Lord of the Flies, to teach us this truth, he writes a story about a plane full of schoolboys that gets shot down and they end up on this island, a deserted tropical island somewhere. And they're not there for very long. They struggle to organize themselves and eventually they deteriorate into superstitious, violent tribalism. They start hunting boar and they start breaking off into different clubs, and the boys that are hunters and they eventually take over all the young little boys and the ones that are more reasonable, and they say, let's stick to these rules of order that we created. They become the ultimate enemy of the tribalistic hunting tribe of boys. They get confidence from finally killing a boar to win its meat, and it's like a rite of passage, and it just fuels these boys into more and more incoherent tribalism and violence. And the story culminates with them killing one of the boys in a rage. His name's Piggy. He was fat. He had glasses. He was kind of dorky. And they didn't like him. They viewed him as weak. They didn't like that he supported the other guy who was kind of the leader of the boys who just wanted peace and wanted to have order and wanted to organize things like keeping the fire going and building shelter. No, they didn't want part of that. They wanted to be animals. And they wanted to hunt animals, and they didn't like anybody that didn't like what they wanted to do. After they kill Piggy, they go hunting for the main leader, the other boy, and in so doing, they literally burn down the entire island. They set fire to it to smoke him out, and all of the foliage is burned. And I suppose it's that fire that attracts a Navy ship. Because as soon as they catch up with the boy that they really are intent on killing on the beach, they look up and there's a naval officer standing there looking down at them, and they all weep because they haven't been gone that long and they deteriorated into just violent, murderous tribalism. And then a piece of society comes back out and steps on the beach and his military naval uniform and looks down at the boys like, hey, we're here to rescue you. And they weep. This story is an allegory. It's an allegory. It teaches a truth through hidden meaning that mankind is violent, superstitious, tribalistic, murderous, feral. That's what we are. An allegory is a genre of literature that can be interpreted to reveal hidden meaning. So this story was written not to literally explain something to us, but for us to allegorically see a truth from it about our world. The Greek word is allegoreo, and it means to speak something other than what the words themselves imply. And in verse 24, we see this. Allegoreo is translated as allegory. And this is important because it's the only time it's ever used in the whole Bible. Every time you see one word that only exists once in the Bible, should pique your interest, figure out why. It's there. And the ESV and the KJV Bibles, they both literally translate allegoreo into allegory. But as the Christian Standard Bible captures, I think this word is better translated as figuratively, and here's why. When using allegory for persuasion, literally, if I pronounce that word right, when using allegory for persuasion, like Paul is here, allegory uses words that in a figurative way to communicate a literal meaning. Okay, Doug, what's with the boring language lecture? We get it. Allegory, figuratively speaking, persuasive talk and all that. Well, this is important. I share this with you so that we understand. Paul is not reinterpreting the story of Ishmael and Hagar and Isaac and Sarah. He's not reinterpreting it. So it's not technically an allegory. It's a persuasive, figurative subcompartment of the use of allegory, okay? Paul is not reinterpreting the true historical story of Sarah, Isaac, Hagar, and Ishmael in a way that was not intended by the original author. What he's doing is speaking figuratively to teach a secondary level of meaning. So this story literally happened in Genesis, in history. He is not denying anything about its literal historical significance or what happened. What he is doing is he is saying there is a secondary meaning that we are seeing in here. There is a truth about God that is in this action taken by God way back in Genesis. Those with faith in Christ are children of the promise like Isaac, and those relying on circumcision, the law, or ethnicity are enslaved like Ishmael. That's what he's saying. And he's not saying this is just a symbolic story. He's not saying this story's purpose is to teach us this. He's saying it actually happened. That's true history, but there's something deeper you need to understand about it, about God. But ultimately, the main point of his passage, the main point of this whole figurative allegory, is that Christ has set believers free from sin, and we aren't to go back to it. We are not to go back to it because we've literally been set free. If you were set free from prison, would you walk back into it? No, you wouldn't. So Paul is saying, stand firm, stand fast, stand in the faith. Christ has set believers free from sin. You're free. Do not go back to sin. Okay, to understand what Paul's saying, we must know the story of Genesis 15 to 21. That's a lot of chapters. I'm just going to summarize it for you. God promised Abraham that he would have a son and his heir as his heir, and that his offspring would be more numerous than the stars, and they would receive an eternal inheritance. We all understand that comes from Genesis 12 or in several other places. God promises Abraham. He makes a covenant with Abraham. He gives a promise to Abraham. Though Abraham and his wife Sarah were very old and Sarah was barren, meaning she could not have children, she was unable to, God made a promise. You will have an inheritor. You will have an heir. You will have a son from your own body. And I'm giving you a promise that not only that, but you'll have untold, incalculable amounts of children. Sarah takes matters into her own hands. If we remember, she gives her servant Hagar to Abraham as a wife and has him go into her. And Hagar conceived Ishmael and looked with contempt on Sarah. And Abraham then receives the covenant of circumcision, and he circumcises all the men of his house, including Ishmael. And God promised Abraham that Sarah would conceive Isaac for him. And God said that he would bless Ishmael. However, he will establish his covenant with Isaac. Sarah bore Abraham a son, as God promised, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised Isaac as well. Sarah then saw Ishmael mocking and told Abraham to cast out Hagar and Ishmael, for Ishmael shall not inherit with Isaac the promise. God agrees. God affirms that. And he tells Abraham, through Isaac shall his offspring be named. Okay, that's the stage. It's set. That's the story. We're all kind of caught up on the story now. I'm sure many of us remember and know that story. I know Stan has taught on that. Looking now into verse 21, Paul continues his argument for justification by faith alone from Scripture. Remember, he first went from experience. Now he's still in the defending his gospel by Scripture. He uses this story of Hagar and Ishmael to make his point. He's using Scripture to make his point. Now, Torah, the word Torah means law in Hebrew. Sometimes the Jews will use Torah to mean the Ten Commandments and the law. Sometimes they'll use the word Torah to simply mean the Old Testament, the Torah. That's what they call it. So Paul opens with a pointed question in verse 21. And he says, tell me, you who desire to be under Torah, do you not listen to Torah? You who desire to be under the Bible, do you not listen to the Bible? You who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? That should capture your attention. And then he summarizes the Ishmael-Isaac story as part of Torah, as part of the law and the Old Testament as his illustration. And he says, for it is written, he says in verse 22, so he says, for the law says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written in the law that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. This story reveals something important. And Paul is brilliant. And he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he demonstrates in the face of the Judaizers who are teaching that circumcision is required to be a child of Abraham, that Abraham had two sons. Follow me here. Ishmael was the firstborn and circumcised, but was not in Abraham's line, but was not his heir, and he was outside of the covenant, and he was cast out. Isaac, the secondborn, also circumcised, biological son of Abraham, was Abraham's heir, child of the promise. Whoa. That's huge. That's a great legal, theological point to bring them all the way back to Genesis. So just like Paul says, before circumcision, Abraham was made righteous before God, justified by his faith in God's promise. And though Ishmael was circumcised and a son of Abram, he was not a child of the promise. He is continuing this line of circumcision doesn't matter. So Isaac is legit. Isaac is born of the free woman and born through promise, and Ishmael is not legit. He is illegitimate. Cast out, he is not an heir of Abraham, but Ishmael is ethnically, biologically, Abraham's son. And he is circumcised. Paul reveals two striking things here. First, even being the firstborn circumcised biological son of Abraham doesn't mean you're a child of God. Just because you're circumcised and an ethnic Jew does not believe that you belong to God. Second, what is it that makes someone an heir of God if it isn't being ethnically or biologically from Abraham and circumcised? God's choice and faithfulness. God's choice and his faithfulness to his promise. The difference between Isaac and Ishmael is that Isaac was born supernaturally from God, according to God's choice and faithfulness to his covenant, and Ishmael was not. Ishmael was born from the flesh. He was born from man. He was born from man's ideas and purposes and efforts. Isaac was born of God and God's power and God's faithfulness. Paul explains this starting in verse 24. He says that Sarah and Hagar each represent a covenant. Look at verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically or figuratively. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. He says that Sarah and Hagar each represent a covenant. Hagar represents the Sinai covenant, bearing children of slavery. Paul has established beforehand that to be under the law is to be enslaved to sin and death. And he says those who aren't relying on faith in God's promise to Abraham, who is Christ, but on works and circumcision, are enslaved to sin. Though these false teachers are Jews, remember that it's the Judaizers that are coming, they're teaching false things to the Galatian church. The Galatian church is turning from the gospel. They're removing themselves from grace. They're putting themselves back under sin and death and the law because they're believing the lie that you can do good things and you can follow the law and you can be circumcised and those things will save you and they're required for salvation. Though these false teachers that are teaching this lie are Jews, though they are ethnic sons of Abraham and circumcised, it doesn't matter. Because so was Ishmael. So was Ishmael. And he was cast out. Paul goes further and says that Hagar, the slave woman, who represents the Mosaic law, corresponds to the present Jerusalem. In verse 25. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with all of her children. Paul says, all of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem in his day and the Jerusalem of our day, are enslaved to sin and are not children of God. They are spiritual children of Hagar and Ishmael. They are not the spiritual children of Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. We are all who believe sons of Abraham. The reason why Abraham has children more numerous than the sand on the seashore, more numerous than the stars in the sky, is because God is giving Abraham children supernaturally through his promise and through his work by making them children of Abraham through faith and regeneration and being born again. All who are Christians, all who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, are spiritual children of Abraham, and all who do not are the enslaved spiritual children of Ishmael and Hagar. That's deep. That's deep. Paul then switches to referring to Christians by referring to the Jerusalem above. Stan said, we're singing songs about eternal life. Jordan's stormy riverbanks coming to the banks of the Jordan and what eternal life will be like and where we go after we die. And Paul is switching lanes here, talking about Christians. And he talks about the Jerusalem above. The Jerusalem above, saying that it is the Jerusalem above that is free, and she is our mother. In verse 26, he writes, but the Jerusalem above is free, she is our mother. Then he cites Isaiah 54:1, and please hang in there with me, because when we dig into prophecy a bit, we have to know the context of what's going on. New Testament writers didn't just cite the Bible for fun, the Old Testament for fun. There is a what's called eschatological purpose here. There is an end times purpose for citing Isaiah. Isaiah 54:1 is cited here by Paul. He says, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now, what's the passage just before Isaiah 54? That's right, Jack. Isaiah 53. What is Isaiah 53? The suffering servant. We read it all the time at Christmas. Who's crushed for our iniquities. The suffering servant prophecy of who Jesus is and what he will do. He will be crushed by God's wrath in God and for God's will and purposes for the sins of his people. By his stripes we are healed. Just after the prophecy of the suffering servant that is crushed for the sins of his people to grant them eternal life and reconciliation with God, just after that, Isaiah 54:1. Because of the servant, the suffering servant, who is Christ, because of his work on the cross, God restored his people. Okay? And then all throughout Isaiah, this is the main focus of the prophecies we read. That Jerusalem is desolate because of Israel's sin, but just like Sarah was desolate and God brought forth from her many descendants, being Abraham's wife after all, likewise, God will restore his desolate people and spread his word to the nations, bringing many people out of exile because of the sacrifice of the suffering servant, Christ. And just like he did this through a miraculous birth with Isaac, He will do so with the miraculous birth of Christ by a virgin. And he will do so through the miraculous birth of being born again for all people who believe. Further, we read in Isaiah of a new Jerusalem, part of the new creation. It's not desolate. It will be the Lord's bride, and God himself will rebuild her. Okay, listen, prophecy goes all over the place. When you read Genesis, you can read the whole story from chapter 1 chronologically all the way to the end. But when you read Isaiah or any prophetic book, it's kind of hopping around. The way it's organized is different. So I couldn't just sit here and read to you 20 straight chapters of Isaiah. So I attempted to summarize it. So this is amazing. Paul says that like Hagar and Ishmael, all who trust in the law and circumcision, all of present Jerusalem are enslaved. But we, believers in Jesus Christ, are citizens of the Jerusalem above, citizens of the kingdom of God. We are born again. We're born from above. We are born of God. Verse 28, we are like Isaac, children of the promise. Amen. And then in verse 1 of chapter 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The work of Christ on behalf of the purposes of God to save a desolate people through miraculous births is fulfilled in Christ. God's work is done. Salvation, as Christ says, it is finished. It's been purchased. It is done. And God is saving people still today through miraculous rebirths. Miraculous births that come from God, from the heavenly Jerusalem, in which we are all citizens if you've been born again of God, and you will go to eventually at the end of time. Paul is saying all of this is fulfilled in Christ. You are literally, by the power of God, set free. Do not go back to the law. Do not go back to sin. Do not subject yourself to slavery. That's assurance. Amen. You're struggling with assurance of salvation? You understand that it's a supernatural power of a holy and just and merciful God that called you out of slavery and made you born again? He holds you, and he will not let you go. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. All this is rather confusing, Pastor Doug, all this allegorical covenant circumcision talk. What does this mean? How do I apply this? I feel assured of my salvation because it's the power of God, but what can I take from this to further pursue the Lord and grow up in the nurture and admonition and the study of his word? Well, first, we have to affirm something that's very clear here. We must affirm that salvation only comes from God's grace. We all know this, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved. It's nothing of yourself. There's no work that you ever done. You don't deserve it. It's by grace, so that you may not boast like Herod and then get struck down by God. If you were in Sunday school, you know what I'm talking about in Acts chapter 12. It is by the grace of God. Salvation, we must affirm, only comes from God's grace. It's from his faithfulness. It's from his choice. It's from his purpose. Man contributes nothing to salvation. We don't even bring neutrality. Our hearts are conceived in iniquity in our mother's womb. We are dead, as Ephesians 2 says, in our trespasses and sins. Our hearts are hostile to God. We're not blank slates. We are fallen creatures. Both Ishmael and Isaac were biological circumcised sons of Abraham. Why was Ishmael cast out and Isaac the child of promise? God's choice, God's plan, God's covenant faithfulness. God's covenant faithfulness. The Baptist Faith and Message 2000 captures this very well. It says, election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and it promotes humility because I did not save myself. God saved me. It excludes boasting. It promotes humility. And just like the Lord of the Flies teaches something about human nature, that we're all depraved, tribalistic, superstitious, murderous people at heart, Paul uses God's choosing of Isaac as the child of promise to teach us a truth about God. People are saved still today by being supernaturally born again. Supernaturally born, like Isaac was, though it was biologically and physically impossible. People are saved by being born of the power of God, by God's choice and faithfulness to his promise and God's work and initiative and love and mercy. Out of all others in the world, all people in the world, God chose and called Noah. God chose and called Abraham. God chose and called Isaac and not Ishmael. God chose and called Jacob and not Esau. God chose and called Moses. God chose and called Israel over all other nations. And he raised Pharaoh up for the purpose of showing his glory and his mercy. God chose and called David out of all of his brothers. God chose and called Joseph and Mary out of all other people of the line of David. Jesus chose and called the 12. Jesus chose and called Paul. And the Father chooses and Jesus calls us today. Jesus says in John 6 and 10, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Salvation is of the power and purpose and call and choice and faithfulness and mercy and glory of God and for God's glory. Amen. We do nothing but contribute hostility and sin to God and against God. Salvation is through the supernatural, spiritual birth that comes only from God and nothing else. And those who believe and answer the call of God, like Abraham, are justified before God and are supernaturally born like Isaac was, born again. Second, we really need to learn from Sarah. As a negative example, to be faithful to God. God promised Abraham and Sarah a son, Isaac. He even said, you will name him Isaac. That's how sure that God would work. He's like, you're going to have a son. I'm going to give you the son, even though you can't do it yourself, and you're going to name him Isaac. And he supernaturally gave them Isaac. He opened Sarah's barren womb. He gave, Abraham, and they were like 90 years old. He gave them the opportunity to be together. He gave them a son. He overcame the physical limitations and the closed offness of physical brokenness of our world, and he gave them Isaac. He promised him he would do it. What did Sarah do? I've had enough. Clock's ticking. I'm 90 years old here, Abraham. I can't do it. And she took matters in her own hands. She took her slave woman, Hagar, she gave him to Abraham and said, you have relations with her and she will bear me a son. I still don't understand how that works, because that would be Hagar's son. Maybe, it's a custom of the time. Still, it's always perplexed me. But still, Sarah did not believe enough, at least, to be faithful and wait on God. And she said, you know what? I'm going to do it. We still do that today. You know what, God? I know salvation comes through you, but let's make a religion where we do it for ourselves through works and sacraments and prayers and pilgrimages and all these other things. No, it comes only from God. Sarah's a terrible example to live up to. She redefined marriage by instituting polygamy, which goes against God's purpose for marriage from the beginning in Genesis. One man, one woman, become one flesh forever. She gave Abraham a second wife because she wanted things done on her timeline and in her way. She violated marriage. This led to Hagar treating Sarah with contempt, Ishmael being caught mocking and laughing, and it led to Abraham's anguish over having to cast out his own son, Ishmael. It also led to Ishmael being a wild donkey of a man, as God says in Scripture, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And you know who came from him? The Ishmaelites, the Arabs, the Muslims, who all hate Israel still to this day and have been at war with them since the age of Abraham. Her disobedience led to all that resentment and anger and brokenness, and Ishmael having daddy problems maybe because he became a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone else and everyone's hand against him, and Abraham had to cast out his son who he undoubtedly loved. All because Sarah thought it was a good idea to take the purposes of God into her own hands. May we not be like that. Listen, when we do things our own way and ignore God's plan and his created order and his purposes and his commands and his morality, when we do things our own way, chaos happens. Chaos happens. Just like it happened for Abraham and Ishmael and Hagar and Sarah. We have sex before marriage. Bible says that's reserved for married couples. But in our infinite wisdom, ignoring God, not caring what he has to say, because of our hearts being at war and hostile against God, we seek after the sensuality and the lust of the flesh for our own purposes and desires. We have sex before marriage, and what happens? It causes lingering emotional damage. It increases the likelihood of divorce by 25%. It increases the chance of STDs, contributes to societal ills like out-of-wedlock birth, teen pregnancy, abortion, murder of babies. Children born out of wedlock have worse health. They have higher infant mortality rates. They're more likely to have behavioral and emotional problems, have delayed cognitive development. They fail in school. They go to jail and make less money compared to those with mother and father married first in the home. We must, as Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, stand firm. Stand firm and abide in the word of God. Obey it and listen to it, and all these societal and personal problems go away, or they're mitigated every time we take one step out of line with the purposes and the plan of God. Something breaks. And it doesn't just break in your life. It spreads into the community and other people in your family around you. I've experienced this myself because of my own depravity and unrighteousness. I'm not holier than thou or anything like that. I've experienced this, so I want you all to know, stop. There's a cliff. It will go wrong with you. Let's say an unmarried couple moves in together. They get tied up with shared debt and finances. Maybe one of them bears most of the debt, placing themselves in a vulnerable position. Though the relationship eventually is dead, they end up getting married because it's easier than breaking up and separating all the finances and selling the home and doing all that stuff. And then eventually, the divorce comes. It destroys not just their marriage, but relationships throughout the family. I experienced this myself. I grew up as a young boy with, I've had people in my family who got married when they were 17 because they had children out of wedlock and they chose to marry, and then the divorce happened 10 years later. And then now I've got cousins who I, from a young boy being 5 years old or so, who loved and spent time with every family holiday and family reunion, were ripped out of my life. It breaks not just you, but your family around you. It leaves them and the next generation of family broke. The statistics show the truth of God's ways if we just observe society. Cohabitation before marriage increases the likelihood of divorce by nearly 30% and increases the likelihood of domestic violence, child abuse, infidelity, and all who move in together before they're married report lower rates of marital satisfaction than those people who waited. People who wait to have sex till they're married, the divorce rate of that demographic is less than 5%. Less than 5. And if you sleep with someone before you're married, just two people before you're married, this, I looked it up last night, the statistics show that you are nearly 50% more likely to divorce. I mean, it's incredible. The truth of what God says for us in his law is for our good. It's for our good so that we may live and prosper in the land. Paul is saying, stand firm, stand fast. You are set free from this slavery. Every time we take one step out of God's creation order and commands, like Sarah, chaos ensues. And the Baptist Faith and Message again captures this very well when it speaks on the perseverance of the saints. It says, believers may fall into sin. Now listen, it says believers, and it's saying that believers do these things, like fall into sin. That doesn't mean they're not saved, but it means that, this is what it says, believers may fall into sin through neglect and through temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves. However, they will persevere to the end because they're saved by the power of God. When we step out, look, Abraham was still blessed. Isaac was still blessed. Jacob was still blessed. Israel still came into being. Israel was still called out of Egypt. God still brought the promised Christ to save all people, though Sarah was unfaithful and didn't wait on God. In the same way, though we're Christians, though we're believers, and though we are saved, and though we will be saved, and though we do have and will experience eternal life, we can be unfaithful to God's commands and laws and rules and his purposes for our life, particularly in the moral realm, that bring upon us temporal judgments and hurt us and hurt others. We must not be like Sarah. We must be faithful to God. Paul is saying, hey, for freedom Christ has set you free, stop it. Stop living in sin. Live in freedom. Live in the Spirit. Stand firm. Stand fast. You are truly set free from sin, for it is the mighty hand of God himself who has done this. Realize it. Live in the freedom that Christ has purchased for you. Because you can, brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit of God lives in your heart and empowers you to do so. Be obedient. Step out in obedience to Christ, and he will give you the power through living inside of you to have a fruitful life, full of good works. And if you don't have that freedom, if you're standing here and thinking, what a judgmental pastor. He just said that he did those things himself. How dare he say that those things are wrong? I'm telling you, because I, like Paul, was saved out of sin and slavery from the law. And I, like Paul, want to stand here and be true to the word of God and say, stop! Christ set you free. He set me free. I know it happens. It happens with you. It can happen with you. And if it hasn't happened with you, you can live in the freedom that Christ has purchased on behalf of mankind today by repenting of your sin and believing in Christ. He will set you free. He will do it. He promised it. He's faithful to his promise. And I beg you, as a minister of the gospel, be set free from the yoke of slavery and sin and death and live free in the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus today. And you can pursue Christ in prayer, sitting in the pew in the last song. You can pursue Christ by coming to anybody in this room and seeking prayer on your behalf. I'll be the last person to leave today. If you have any questions, if you want to talk about anything regarding the Bible, the gospel, Christianity, anything, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us alone, that you are faithful to your purposes and your promise to bring Christ all the way from Genesis chapter 3 through Noah, through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Israel and David and your son Jesus Christ, ultimately came to deliver us all from our sin. And we thank you for that grace. We thank you that though we have been dead, you have made us alive. You have set us free. We are supernaturally born, just like Isaac. We thank you for your righteousness, your holiness, and your mercy on us. And we pray that you continue to grow us in sanctification throughout the rest of our lives. And may we know through the conviction of your Holy Spirit in our hearts that we are indeed set free and we have eternal life even now sitting in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.